Well, at the end of last August, we began a series from a section in the Christian Old Testament known as the Minor Prophets. By now, you should know the Minor Prophets are the story also known as the Book of the Twelve. The goal was to take one message and to preach one message on each book. We did that, except with the exception of Zechariah. Before we move on, I just want to preach one message on the whole Book of the Twelve. Now, obviously, we'll need to be selective, and especially selective with what is to follow. And I told that to my kids. They wondered how long it was going to be. I said, how long is one message? They said, an hour. And I said, well, how long do you think 12 will be? And they said, 12 hours. And I said, prepare for that, and you'll be just fine. But we won't be that long, I promise. Okay? Not anywhere close. From a historical perspective, the story of the Minor Prophets, the last 12 books of the Christian Old Testament, are kind of a divine post-mortem, an after-action report that tell us what went wrong with this once prosperous nation. So the Minor Prophets, 12 books from Hosea to Malachi, describe life before, then during, and then after the fall of an ancient nation known as Israel. And listening to their story, we're supposed to hear our story as well. That from a spiritual perspective, God is doing more than recording history. So the Book of the Twelve is one story, broken into 12 episodes. It's kind of a mini-series, a 12-part mini-series of wrath and redemption. God, the Holy One, dominates the center stage as the main actor. God, the Holy One of Israel, throughout the story, plays the role of a dishonored father, a betrayed husband, a humble king, and a just judge. The main supporting actor is Israel, with cameo appearances by the nations of the world. So God beloves His beloved people play the role of spoiled children, an unfaithful spouse, rebellious citizens, and human rights violators throughout the story. And all of it plays out roughly like this. The Book of the Twelve is the story of a holy God's chastening love for disobedient people. No one gets away with sin. The Book of the Twelve also tells us the story of a holy God's redeeming love for His wayward people. Where sin abounds, God's grace will abound all the more. It opens with a heartrending love story in Hosea, and it ends with a reminder of His love in Malachi and the impending promise of a curse. And all God does for us, from the things that He gives and withholds, from the blessings to the punishments, all those things come from His love. And all the ruin then that we bring to ourselves, all the ruin that we bring to others, comes from running from God's love. But in the end, God will make all things new. That's the story of the Minor Prophets. It's a story of sin and judgment, but also love and hope. It's a story of the God mighty to judge. It's the story of a God mighty to save. So that's our title this morning, The Minor Prophets, the God who's mighty to judge and mighty to save. Now, obviously, there are lots of other books of the Bible that come before the Minor Prophets. Think of it like this. Recently, many in the world watched a royal wedding. It was full of all the pomp and pageantry you would expect from a royal wedding in England. Well, the story of the Bible begins with a real fairy tale-like wedding. After God created everything and got all the decorations just right and pronounced them very good, He brought Adam and Eve together and declared them to be husband and wife in the center of it all. Well, tragically, unfaithfulness enters the picture. And dreadful consequences are unleashed and extend even to the creation itself. But God promises to make all things new. Remarkably, He promises to make all things new through Eve, who first took what was forbidden. Through Eve, through the woman, God would provide a true and better Adam. But a lot would happen before then. And God, the husband and king, the father and judge, is always at the center of it all. One part of the story, God rescues His people from slavery in Egypt by His mighty outstretched hand. He unleashes the 12 plagues of Egypt, climaxing with the death of the firstborn son by the deliverance by the blood of a lamb. God takes pity on Israel, as one takes pity on a lady in great distress. He rescues her from slavery. He delivers her through the Red Sea, and then he drowns all of her oppressive masters in the same sea. He removes her then from everything unsafe and takes her far away into the wilderness for a time of healing and restoration. And there he woos her. He continues to show great compassion for her. And then at a famous place called Mount Sinai, God even enters into a marriage covenant with Israel, committing himself to them, reminding them of his love. He reminds them, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And thus God is wed to his people, Israel. And at the wedding altar of Sinai, he makes vows like this. I promise to be your God and you will be my people. I will dwell in your midst. He promises them a land and a home and a king. They would be God's people in God's presence under his care. It's as if at Sinai, God is remaking the ancient Garden of Eden in which Adam and Eve were under God's care in his presence, in his land. And that's what's happening in a sense. Israel is the new Adam and Eve, created out of nothing, an heir to a land flowing with milk and honey, the recipients of God's lavish love and extravagant gifts. God's done it again. But once more, they were unfaithful. And from the garden to the Exodus and on past, a holy and loving God pursues his bride in spite of the fact that at every point his bride has a wandering eye. And a faithful God who pursues an unfaithful spouse reveals something about God's own character. It's why even if you don't believe in God, you want somebody like this to exist. Somebody who knows everything about you and still goes after you and loves you. So we started in a prayer service, even in an order of worship. And now again, here's what it tells us about God. Here's what he tells us in Exodus 34. God wants us to know, this is what I'm like. You read my character into your story. What's your character, God? I'm gracious and slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I keep steadfast love for thousands. I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. But I will no means clear the guilty. And there's only one response to that kind of being full of grace and truth. And Moses shows you what it is. Moses quickly bowed his head to the earth and he worshiped. That's the story of the Bible. It reflects God's character of justice and mercy. God's mighty to judge and mighty to save. And this Exodus passage, God's self-disclosure here, is the background for what happens in the Minor Prophets. God is merciful and slow to anger. And God will by no means clear the guilty. That's the story going on in the Minor Prophets. So when we finally come to Hosea, after centuries and centuries of God being slow to anger and merciful, it's all retold in the story of Hosea. That Hosea the prophet is told to go after a repeatedly unfaithful wife. And all of that is a picture of what God has done with his people again and again and again. And now at this point in the story, at this point in their relationship, now this must come. He will by no means clear the guilty. I mean, at this point in the relationship, he has to do something different or God would become an enabler or he could be called an unjust judge. Maybe you heard of the show called Intervention. I don't know if it's running anymore. I never saw an episode, but I always saw and heard people talking about it. At the center of the show Intervention is an individual who's made a series of really bad choices that's put them into a hopeless situation, kind of like a drug addiction or the like. And now the people who love them are plotting together to stage a dramatic intervention that will be painful and drastic in order to get their attention and rescue them from their addiction. Well, friends, that's what you see behind all the judgment we read about in the Minor Prophets. All the punishment we see as a drastic divine intervention from God into the lives of his image bearers. And the Minor Prophets themselves are asking all about this question. At this point in the story, Joel and Amos are asking, does God care about justice? Nahum raises the question, is God ever going to punish sin? And all of the minor prophets, especially the first nine, detail crime after crime that the people are guilty of God's people. The nations are guilty indeed, but the focus, the litany of crimes that he really lists are the crimes of his own people. I just want you to listen to some of the crimes that God lists that his own people are guilty of. Here's what we read in Hosea 4. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds of my law, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Joel chapter 1, awake, you drunkards, and weep, all you drinkers of wine. Amos chapter 2, the people of Israel have sinned again and again. They trample helpless people in the dust. They shove the oppressed out of the way. Both father and son sleep with the same woman, corrupting my holy name. Micah 2, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When they wake up, they perform evil because it's in the power of their hand to do so. They covet fields and seize them. They covet houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. They're so corrupt, they don't even like honest judges. Amos 5, how you hate honest judges. How you despise people who tell the truth. You trample the poor, stealing their grain through taxes and unfair rent. And not only are the people guilty, one of the most sorrowful things that God's own leaders are culpable for it all. Here's just one text, Micah 3. Listen, you leaders of Israel, you are supposed to know right from wrong, but you are the very ones who hate good and love evil. And then it all concludes with a passage like this in Amos. I know the vast number of your sins and the depth of your rebellions. Friends, you can just hear. Now, listen, this is a description of God's own people. And you can hear their sins from the top leaders all the way down. Now, why does God detail their sin like this after centuries? Because God knows all our sins. The sins that we think we're hiding at this moment, God knows. He sees the greed in your heart. He knows the sensuality that our browsing history reveals. He hears the way that we speak of one another in this congregation, how envy fills our heart when we hear about something else happening to somebody else. He knows all our sin. Especially our sins as Christians. What sins, as you've sat through this series, what injustice has God shown you in your life? You might as well confess them before God judges them. And where does it all come from? I mean, where does all this unfaithfulness, what's the source of all this belching of sin that comes up? Friends, it comes from our greatest sin of all. We can have a discussion about that. Here's one way. What's the greatest sin? What's the sin beneath every sin? I think it's so simple but far-reaching, and it's described in the minor prophets. It's idolatry. Idolatry leads to every other sin. The problem isn't what goes into our bodies and our minds that corrupts us. The problem is what comes from our hearts. Our actions are unjust because we have unjust hearts. There are a million things in our lives that we worship as God instead of God. Whether we're religious or not, we worship something. And whatever we worship functions like God for us. There's something in your life, religious or not, that saves you. It relaxes you. It excites you. It affirms you. It comforts you. It motivates you. That's your God. And we're all worshipers. And what we worship determines how we treat others. And that's why there's so much awfulness in the minor prophets. And thus God condemns at the root of everything you read. You should hear sentences like this in Micah 1. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her idols I will lay waste. Our hearts, the idolatry that springs from them, is a fountainhead of corruption. It's like an open sewer line pouring forth into our homes and churches and societies. Do you know that even secular thinkers have recognized this too? I know I've mentioned it before. It's graduation season, commencement address time. Let me reference again David Foster Wallace's Kenyan commencement address in 2005. Here's how he describes the human condition to a room full of graduates. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own beauty and body and the sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid. And you will even need more and more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, and always on the verge of being found out. And so on. You see, beneath every desire you have, beneath every sin you have, is a desire for something to function like God for you. But you worship anything other than the true God, and it will eat you alive, and it will eat those around you alive. You see, those false gods of sex and power, of success and getting things done, those gods will always fail you. They can only judge you, and they will never forgive you. And the consequences of self-worship will destroy a life and a family and a church and a nation, just like it did ancient Israel. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. I looked up yesterday with my son facts about the sun from NASA. You don't need NASA to tell you this, but the sun sits at the center of our solar system. I didn't know this. The sun is 300 times heavier, 300,000 times heavier than the Earth. It's 1,000 times heavier than Jupiter, which is the largest planet in our solar system. The massive sun exerts a tremendous gravitational pull on all the other planets that helps keep them spinning in their well-defined orbits. But if you would remove the massive sun from the center of the solar system, then planetary chaos and collision would ensue. Now, in the same way, when God is replaced as the gravitational center of a life, catastrophic collision of lives is what occurs. Therefore, God has to step in to judge to keep it from getting worse. This is the God mighty to judge. And that's why the first nine books ends with a book that summarizes the first part of the story in Zephaniah, that our self-worship is so destructive and catastrophic that God steps in to cut it off. And Zephaniah records for us some of the fiercest metaphors and images and promises of judgment in all the Bible. Here's how it opens. It sounds like the flood. God says this: I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Well, this shows us the second thing we learn about God in the minor prophets. He's mighty to judge. He knows all of our sins, but He will judge all of our sins. Friend, the minor prophet shows us that nobody gets away with sin. No one can escape God's judgment. He compares it to kind of trying to outrun a flood as it breaks through the dam and it makes its way through the streets below. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can stand before the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and rocks are broken into pieces by Him. Oh, beloved, after all the messages of the minor prophets that we've set under, even if just this one this morning, how much longer will you go on in your sin? Don't you see God's mercy? warning you to turn for your eternal joy? How much more warnings does He have to give to you? How much more does He have to frustrate your plans at work? How many life goals does He have to make fail in your life for you to wake up? Oh, and are we mistaking the delay of His punishment for approval in your life? Oh, friends, God knows our sins. Nothing is hidden in His sight. God is more just and more demanding than you think He is. He is holy. And because He's just and because He's good, He will judge sin. And one day the dam of His mercy will give way to the flood waters of His wrath. You see, that's the message of Exodus 34. He will by no means acquit the guilty. He not only knows our sin, He promises to judge them. That's the message of the minor prophets, the God who's mighty to judge. But that's not all. They show us the God who's mighty to save. Zephaniah, in the midst of his terrifying message of God's coming wrath, in the midst of a message of judgment, he implores in Zephaniah 2, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. Why? Perhaps you may be hidden from His anger on the day of His wrath. Seek Him, seek Him, seek Him. Perhaps you may be hidden. The good news is that renewal is possible. Restoration is possible. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Today, will you? And I think the key word that unlocks the door of hope is this word, perhaps. Seek Him. Seek Him. Here comes, perhaps the door opens. Why can He say that? Well, God is mighty to judge. He won't clear the guilty, but remember what comes first in His own self-disclosure. He is just and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Therefore, there's always hope. It's the conclusion Joel comes to in his message of God speaking through disaster. Yet even now, declares the Lord, even now as you hear of my anger, return to me with all your heart and rend your hearts and not your garments. And then Joel turns to them and says, indeed, return to the Lord your God, for He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's how Micah makes his argument too for their repentance. Micah's book, this is the God who testifies against their injustice. And Micah turns in chapter 7 and he turns to them and says, who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of His inheritance? He doesn't retain His anger forever because He delights in showing steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread iniquities underfoot, and you will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham of old, because you have sworn it. You see, we have hope. Because the power of God to rescue is greater than the power of our sin to enslave us. And the power of God to heal is greater than the power of God to destroy. And the faithfulness of God to keep His promises is greater than our faithlessness to break our promises. And more than this, God delights. He delights to forgive the worst kind of sins and the worst kind of sinner. And that's our hope. That's what you see in the minor prophets. And it's not just that God is passively waiting for our repentance. No, in Hosea, He's pictured like a husband going out in the streets, asking people for information about where he can find his wandering wife so that she will repent. And Joel, he pursues his people by sending natural disasters so that they'll repent. And Haggai, he pursues them by frustrating them at home and frustrating them at work and frustrating their bank account so that they'll return to Him. God's steadfast love is like a heat-seeking missile that locks in on its target and will find it. He not only stands ready to forgive, He loves us so much that He pursues us so that He can forgive and so that we will say, "Forgive me." Don't you see? That's what's behind the sending of His Son. He sent His Son to pursue us, to track us down, to gather up and corral all the rebels in the county jail, and then to look at them and says, "It's finished. You can be forgiven." So when we come and we shake our heads at all the injustice and the delay of God's justice and the sin in our life and all of the filth that we see in the world in our lives, and we say, "Is there any hope?" Zechariah gives 14 chapters with a drumbeat saying, "There is hope." God will right all the wrongs. He's a just God. And who can forgive all wrongs but God? He's a forgiving God. He's mighty to save. But just how's He going to do it? The minor prophets show us that too. The answer comes through some extraordinary promises. The promises that God made all the way back in Genesis now come to life again. God is going to send someone to reverse the curse who's going to be just and show mercy. And Micah, we have that promise that in the midst of all the injustice, in the midst of the news of an invasion, in the midst of sin, there's a promise of hope. And the hope is that God's going to send a descendant of David, the kingly line, a Messiah, a Savior, who's going to be born in Bethlehem and awakening all the images again of the royal line. And this king will give them peace and rule the earth to the ends of the nations. Habakkuk says that though the answer waits, though the answer tarries, wait for it by faith. Live by faith, he says. Wait for it. Well, what's the it? Hebrews 11:37 tells us the it they were to wait for was Jesus Christ, the coming one. And then, of course, we have all the glorious promises that we have in Zechariah, particularly from 9 to 14. Zechariah promises a king who's already coming on his way. And the king is coming humble and riding on a donkey. And on Palm Sunday, the journey that began back here came into time as he rode into Jerusalem. Zechariah promises a shepherd who's a king, God's own close fellow, who will lay down his life for the sheep. And the coming king, who's humble, who rides on a donkey, who lays down his life, is also laying down his life by being the pierced king. God is going to right all wrongs through sending His own Son. According to Haggai, it'll be Jesus, I think, that's the desire of all nations. The person that we are seeking in all of our sin and in all of our pursuit of pleasure, the one we're seeking is Jesus. And at the cross, we see a God who's slow to anger and abounding in love, who will by no means clear the guilty. Beloved, that means we can never minimize our sin while you look at the cross. You cannot redefine your sin. You cannot blame it on your upbringing or from the culture that you came up in. The cross displays your guilt, your real guilt for all the world to view. And Jesus was put to shame for it. You cannot minimize our sin at the cross, and yet it's impossible to exaggerate His grace at the cross. There is hope for the sins of the world in the Christ of the cross. There is indeed power in the blood of the Lamb. Spurgeon wrote, preached, "The Lord's hand is not shortened and it cannot save. Why, one drop of Jesus' precious blood could melt a mountain of ice as huge as a million worlds. One flash of the Holy Spirit's celestial fire could make a rock of granite run like water. There is no doubt about the hardness of your heart and the badness of your nature. You're probably much worse than you think you are. But it's impossible that your depravity could exceed the potency of the Holy Spirit's influence to renew your nature and change your whole life. There's power in the blood of the Lamb." God is mighty to save. The Minor Prophets then is a story of holy wrath and holy love. And His holy wrath and holy love point to the cross, where God shows the full extent of His holy wrath and the full extent of His holy love. But the story doesn't even end there. That's where we often end the story. It doesn't even end with the resurrection. That's where we end the story. Zechariah sees the day. Do you remember? Zechariah sees the day when Jesus himself, having been raised from the dead, having ascended to the Father, that Jesus himself will return. And he'll return with a host of heaven armies, and his feet, with the scars of the nails still present, will touch down on the Mount of Olives again. And it will be the beginning of the beginning. And he will make all things new, better than it ever was before. And Zechariah describes it like this in Zechariah 14. On that day, he shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west by a very wide valley. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And so we often sing, he comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. Everything that's lost will be restored, better than it was before. This is the God who's mighty to save. So think about this as we end our time in the Minor Prophets. God is mighty to judge. That means he knows all of our sin. And he'll judge our sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. He's too good to do that. God is also mighty to save. He knows all of our sin, and he can forgive any sin. For he's slow to anger, and he delights in showing steadfast love. So what's the point? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek his righteousness. Seek humility. Come to him. And let him sing over you at the end of Zephaniah, dancing over you with songs of joy, so that your joy may be full in him. And therefore, Haggai and Zechariah tell us this, therefore be strong, work, and fear not, for your king has come, and he's on his way back. So work, and be strong, and fear not. This is the God who's mighty to judge, and mighty to save. Amen.